once again see God's favor as we go to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before Your presence confessing ourselves to be utterly insufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, that our sufficiency is of God. We do remember how our Lord Jesus said that as the branch that is apart from the vine cannot bear fruit, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. Lord Jesus, we come and seek to commit ourselves to you, to cast ourselves upon you, to confess our dependence upon you, and to confess our need of you. And if this time together is going to bear any fruit for your glory, it'll be that you will come and you will meet with us and you will grant us the help of your Spirit. The Spirit of God may teach us. The Spirit of God through the Word may build us up in our faith and encourage us in our walk before you and in our service of you. Hear us, our Father, and help us for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm not sure if it's something that you yourself have heard in your conversations with other believers, but it's frequent thing that I hear among God's people to say that Thanksgiving is the favorite holiday of many professing Christians, even more a favorite holiday than even Christmas itself. And I don't think that's because Christians like turkey more than ham or roasts or whatever the thing is on your menu at Christmas time. I don't think it's because they prefer the Macy's parade to another version of the Christmas Carol or March of the Wooden Soldiers or It's a Wonderful Life or whatever they show on television at your house at Christmas time. I think it's rather, it's a question of the Thanksgiving holiday having in the minds of many believers a clear biblical mandate. It's clearly taught us and clearly commanded us to be a people who give thanksgiving to God. And though Christmas is a holiday with great tradition, yet it has scant Bible justification, because you don't really know if Jesus was born the 25th of December. It's kind of unlikely. But even if it was known, it's no clear biblical command to make the day of his birth any more important than any other day of his life. Particularly, it's the fact that it's the resurrection of Christ. It's the focus of the Lord's Day celebration. We meet together on the first day of the week because Jesus rose from the dead the first day of the week. So we don't have a command to keep the birth of Christ as a day of special religious worship and observance. I'm not saying don't have Christmas. I'm saying recognize that it's a cultural thing, a traditional thing, far more than it is a biblical thing. But we know the Bible says quite clearly we're to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, we're told again, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5 and verse 20. And so we have thanksgiving as a biblical command as well as a great tradition. Thanksgiving has its own tradition, as we have seasons in history of thanksgivings being held by the people of God in times of great joy and praise and appreciation of the mercies of God. Certainly that's typified by the traditional roots of thanksgiving in the Pilgrims of the Plymouth Colony. And it's interesting, it's been said of the Pilgrims of the Plymouth Colony that they made 7 times more graves than huts. No Americans have been more impoverished than these who nevertheless set aside a day of thanksgiving. No occupy the courts of St. James, no occupy the courts of Parliament, no occupy this or occupy that because we're an unhappy, greedy, bitter, envious people. No, give thanksgiving to the living God for the blessings he's bestowed upon us so freely, though we are so unworthy to receive the least of all his mercies. Thanksgiving is a clear command of Holy Scripture. Not just have a day, every fourth Thursday of November. It's not just a celebration for one day, but for 365 days of every year of the lives that God gives us to live upon this earth. We are called upon to be a people who abound in the grace of thanksgiving. And yet, though it is a day that we enjoy in November, though it is a command we're given throughout the length and breadth of Holy Scripture, yet of all the duties that are clearly revealed in Scripture, this one is interesting because on the one hand, it is filled with the prospects of delight. But on the other hand, we recognize it is a matter that is also filled with great difficulty. It's a matter that's hard to be a people of sustained thanksgiving, of having a grateful heart and having grateful expressions of praise and thanksgiving to God, even though we know that those who praise and give God thanks are the recipients of great joy and great delights in that very exercise of thanksgiving. It's easy to keep a day. It's hard to develop a lifestyle of thanksgiving. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to give you some practical encouragement to a lifestyle of thanksgiving. And I'd like to do it by way of setting forth to you a theme of thanksgiving as something that is rare, right, and required. Thanksgiving is something that is rare, it is right, and it is required. First of all, let me just address this question of thanksgiving being something that is, I believe at the end of the day, rare, at least in terms of biblical expressions of thanksgiving. That in a fallen world, it is something that is, might even say, exceedingly rare. Because you see, in a fallen world, people are more likely than not to curse God for their misery than to praise him for their mercies. They're more apt and prone to curse God for their miseries than to praise him for their mercies. They will neglect his good gifts and blame him for everything they're dissatisfied and unhappy with. And folks, that is a matter of long tradition in the fallen world. It began at the very time of the fall, the very time when Adam joined his wife Eve in transgressing the commandment of God not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. We read in the third chapter of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, and verse 12, when God came and said to the man, "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Very simple question. Very simple answer would have sufficed, but the man, instead of saying, "Yes, Lord, I did, I ate of the tree that you commanded me not to eat," man wouldn't suffice him just to say that. You know what he said? He said in the words of Genesis 3 and verse 12, he said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Okay, I admit it, I did it, but I deny any blame in the matter. I did it, but the fault wasn't mine. Lord, the fault was hers, and ultimately, you gave her to me, so it's your fault. Interesting. He no longer views his wife as the best gift that God could give. No longer does he express with that delighted utterance we read of in the second chapter. When he saw the wife that God gave him, he said, "This then is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." That's an expression of great delight. He's blessing God for what God did. "Lord, you made her. You made her out of a bone you took out of my own flesh. Bone of my bone. Flesh of my flesh. Near to my heart. One like me. A blessed gift you gave me." No longer does he look upon her that way. It's just that woman. That woman. She's the source of my misery. She's the source of my unhappiness. It's all her fault. It's all her fault. And that whiny, blame-shifting spirit. You hear it every day, especially you drive a cab in Middletown. You hear every day. It's one of the great refrains that men have. "My problems are all the fault of that wife of mine. If it wasn't for women, I would be a better man." Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. And then their blaming of other people ascends to the throne of the majesty of heaven. It's ultimately God's fault. He made me what I am. He made me the way I am. It's not no fault of my own. You see, they come into this world with the thought, since God made me, he must provide for me everything I want. And when he doesn't give me what I want, then I got to just argue there must be no God. There's no God I can love or worship and serve. From the time of man's fall in sin, he blamed God for all of his miseries while bypassing praise for most any of his mercies. Look at Paul's indictment in the book of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. As Paul looks at the culture of the pagans who had the general revelation of God in creation, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world were clearly seen, being evidenced by the things he made, his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. Paul saw that man is surrounded by the works of God. He sees the majesty of God. He sees the creative acts of God. He's in the very theater of observation of the tremendous, mighty works of the God of heaven and earth. And yet for all that he sees of God's eternal power and divine nature, all that's clearly perceived, he says in verse 20, he says in the words of 21, he says, "For although they knew God," they knew God. They see God's mighty works. They see God's fingerprints upon all that he has made. The heavens declaring the glory of God. All creation saying, "God made me. I exist by the power of the God of the universe, the God of heaven and earth." Though they knew this God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish heart is darkened. And claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's not the God of creation, it's Allah. It's not the God of creation, it's Vishnu or Krishna or some other God of man's imagination, man's own invention. It's not the God of heaven and earth. It's an idol they've created for themselves as they resist the living God, as they rebel against the living God, as they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They will not have God to be God over them. And they will not acknowledge the goodness of his hand. But as soon as troubles come, they're the first to curse him. Isn't that what Job's wife said to him? "You've gone into this spiral of trouble upon trouble, difficulty upon difficulty, trial upon trial. It's affected your daughters and sons who are gone. It's affected your livestock that are gone. It's affected your wealth that's gone. It's affected even your health. That's gone too. Let's curse God and die. Remember that answer of that good and wise man. He said, shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil? He said, we've come into this world without a thing. The Lord God gives. The Lord God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He was a man who was going to thank God in the midst of good or ill. Though he slay me, I will bless him. Though he slay me, I will thank him, worship him, honor him. Because he is God and he has rights to do what he wills with his own. But that's a rare spirit, folks. For every Job, there's thousands of people that will in fact curse God in their woes. He's the cause of my misery. And they never behold him as the cause of their mercies. They never see if God gave them exactly what they deserved, they'd be in hell for their sins. For the wages of sin is death. But people think they deserve everything. Born into this world, God made them, so God must give them blessings abundant in this world and everlasting life in the world to come, regardless of whether they honor him, regardless of whether they ever repent of their sins, trust in the name of his Son, come to him in his way, by his appointed sacrifice, by his appointed means. They will not acknowledge God. They will not bless him. They will not praise him. Thanksgiving is a rare thing. The Gospels tell a story about Jesus healed 10 men who were lepers. Remember that story in Luke chapter 17. The 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We have the healing of these 10 leprous men. Remember, leprosy made you an outcast. Leprosy meant you couldn't come in the midst of people who were well. You were not able to enter into worship at the temple. You were not able to have social intercourse with the people of the world who were not ill with this disease. You had to be away from them in groups of lepers. So here were 10 of them. 10 of them that were together. And on the way to Jerusalem, we read in Luke chapter 17 and verse 11, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers. And they stood at a distance, and that's what they had to do. They had to make themselves known as lepers. And they lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priests. So that's what you had to do when you were cleansed of leprosy. So before they were cleansed, Jesus said, you go, show yourself to the priests. And it's as they went, on their way, to do what Jesus told them to do. You know what happened? The text tells us they were cleansed. They received the healing of this disease of leprosy. And we read in the words of verse 15, then one of them, not two of them, not three of them. I mean, there were 10 lepers cleansed. But there was but one of them. When he saw that he was healed, he turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet. That's where all of them should have been, folks. But there were 9 of them who said, it's coming to me. I deserve it. I didn't deserve leprosy. Now I got cleansed by this prophet of God, and so what? It's coming to me. Took it as a matter of course. No sense of the obligation they had to the one who gave them this blessing. No sense of the need to be praising God, singing his praises with a loud voice. No need to fall on our face at his feet. They all should have been there. And only one was there. Only one was there. Jesus said, not only was there only one, but even that one was a Samaritan, one of the hated Samaritans, one of the half-breed Samaritans, not even a full Jew. And Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? They're just going and taking God's blessings and taking them for granted. Just thanking their lucky stars. Thanking the powers that be, whoever they might be, wherever they are. thanking their good fortune, their luck. Where are the nine? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? That's about the right proportion. Then the one won't give God thanks. There are those who will give thanks in whose heart God has worked to awake them to the reality that they're deserving of nothing. God could send them to hell in a minute. They could never raise a finger with protest and say, Lord, this is too harsh. This is too awful. This is too terrible. You know, none of them deserve this. Although in that moment, when they're sentenced to eternal perdition, this is exactly what I deserve. This is exactly what my sins deserve. God does not have to treat me any other way than with complete justice for my sins and my transgressions against His majesty and His glory. Anything I receive good from the hand of God, I don't deserve. And everything I receive from the hand of God, He deserves blessing and praise and worship and honor for His loving kindness, His tender mercies, His patience, His long suffering, His goodness unto me. I tell you, folks, we live in a world where people's default position in their hearts, in their souls, this is what they're hardwired for until regeneration comes, is they curse God for their miseries and they pass by His mercies with hardly an utterance of praise and of thanksgiving. True thanksgiving is a rare thing. But you know what? True thanksgiving, though rare, is always right. It's always fitting. It's always appropriate. And it's among the highest crimes of mankind in sin that we don't give thanks to God. Folks, it's not a small thing. It's not a small thing. I know no one's ever going to serve time up in Otisville prison in a federal lockup for not giving thanks to God. I know nobody's going to be let out of here this morning in handcuffs and thrown in the back of a police car and taken down to Orange County Jail and had to stand before a judge in indictment before the court because you did not give thanks to God. Everything must not be a big deal. Nothing in the laws of the state of New York, nothing in the laws of the Constitution, nothing in the laws of Orange County, New York, that says, thou must give thanks to God. So we don't think it's too great a big deal, too much of a horrible thing. But you see, folks, we are surrounded by the rich gifts and benefits and mercies and provisions of the God of heaven and earth. You walk upon His earth. You receive goodness from His hand. He's not left Himself without witness. Paul tells a group of pagan people at Lystra, He's not left Himself without witness. He's given rain and He's given fruitful seasons. God's made it known. I've blessed you. I've given you life. I've given you mercies. I've given you harvests. I've given you food. I've given you blessings in this world to testify of my heart of love and kindness and goodwill and mercy and long-suffering and patience to you. And you see, when we take the goodness of God, when we receive His mercies and we fail to give thanksgiving, it ought to be in our mind shocking ingratitude. Shocking ingratitude. It ought to be an expression of the moral and spiritual hardness of heart and blindness of men. I mean, you think of Israel when God brought them out of Egypt and they were wandering in the wilderness. I'm sorry, they weren't wandering. They're being led by God from place to place in the wilderness. You know, they came to places where there wasn't the food supply that they knew they had for certain. There wasn't a place where they could have fresh water. There was bitter water in one place, no water in another place. And you remember what they did? They began to murmur. They began to complain. They began particularly to make Moses, who was God's man and God's mediator, the object of their complaints. Why did you lead us out of Egypt? Didn't we tell you when we were there that This is a fool's enterprise. This is a fool's mission that you're embarking upon. We should ought to have stayed where we had the benefit of the waters that were fresh and the waters that were abundant and the leeks and the garlic and all the good things we had, the herbs and the spices that we enjoyed. We had food. We had drink. They also had slavery and servitude. They had harsh bondage that caused them to cry out to God for mercy. But they forgot all about that. They forgot about the high-handed and powerful God who delivered them with the plagues he brought upon the Egyptians, who opened up the Red Sea that they could pass through on dry land. They forgot about that completely. They forgot about the God of their salvation. And they're filled with hearts of bitterness and murmurings. So you'd be murmuring too if you were thirsty. You'd be murmuring too if you were hungry. Was Moses doing that? I mean, he had some secret stash of pulling spring water somewhere in the back of his tent, did he? That was hidden from the rest of the people? And he had some basket filled of groceries from the Hannafords that he had? No, he'd have some fridge back in. No, he was in the same boat as all the rest of them. Yet there was one difference. He trusted God. He knew God. People are told in, I think, the 103rd Psalm that they saw God's acts, but they didn't know God's ways. They saw the works of God, but they didn't know the heart of God. Moses knew God's heart. Moses knew God was not about to forsake the work of his hands. Moses knew that God was going to be faithful to his promises, that God was going to go before them and lead them and guide them and provide for them. And at the end of the day, he was going to cause even the miracle of the manna on a daily basis. He'll go to the extent of you strike a rock and water will gush on forth from it. That this God would lead them in the wilderness so that their sandals would not wear out. Their garments would be lasting under the heat of the day and not wear out. That God was going to fulfill the word of his promise. It's an ugly thing to murmur against God, against the God who displays his goodness and his grace and his power and his love and his kindness in such abundant fashions. The book of the Psalms in chapter 92, we read these words, Psalm chapter 92. Interesting. It's called the Song for the Sabbath. The Song for the Sabbath. What does the Song for the Sabbath declare? Well, it declares in the first verse, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work at the works of your hands. I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord, and your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man or the beast can't know them. The fool cannot understand them. But the people of God do. The people who know God's ways see the works of God's hands. They delight in those works. They delight in God's goodness. And they know it is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. And that word good is a word that could be translated, it is the beautiful thing. Or it's the appropriate thing. It's the apt thing. It's the fitting thing. What did you think of Christmas Day? You had all the gifts around the tree. And you had The kids come down and begin to open the presents, and they see that the gifts you gave them in this particular year were filled with the thoughts of what they wanted, what they needed, what they desired, gifts that were given for the purposes of meeting needs for them, delighting their hearts, giving them exactly what they desired. And they just opened them one after another, and they just said, all for me, isn't that good? And didn't have the single conscious awareness that they were in debt to anyone who gave them those gifts or had any need to express any kind of thoughtful gratitude and expressions of thanksgiving. Thank you, Mommy. Thank you, Daddy. Thank you, Grammy. Thank you for the things that you've given to me, Pop-Up, that you thought of me, that you did love me, that you sacrificed what you sacrificed to provide this for me. You'd think they're completely, I mean, who raised these kids? Who taught them anything? Don't they have the slightest clue of what's appropriate, of what's right, of what's fitting? Certainly have that sense. That's morally outrageous for a child to act in such a way. Are we not guilty of acting in such a way before God when we don't return thanks to Him, when we receive His good things, when we accept the mercies He provides for us, and we're not falling on our face before Him saying, bless you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Again, I don't deserve a bit of it. I deserve hell for my sins. And yet you've abounded to me in every good gift. It's a fitting, right, and appropriate thing. Then for a Christian to receive the blessings of the grace of salvation, to know the God who heals all of our diseases, who redeems our souls from death, who gives us the fountains of living water, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. For us not to be mindful on a daily basis of all that God has given to us, of all the blessings we have in Christ, and yet to get out of sorts and get mean-spirited and just begin to complain and murmur before God, because you've not been given that little trinket your heart was set upon. There's not enough money for a vacation this year. Or I got to cancel the cable subscription. This has just gotten too expensive. And my life suffers for this. No, your life doesn't suffer for this. You're a Christian. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Cable doesn't add a thing to your life. You think it does, but it doesn't. Vacations doesn't add a thing to your life. It's great when you can have them, thank God for them. But your blessings don't consist in the stuff of this world, in the things of this life. You came into this world with nothing. You're going to leave this world with nothing. The only thing that matters is the blessings of the grace of the gospel that God's freely given to you in Jesus Christ. You should rejoice in those blessings. Your heart should say, thank God for His unspeakable gift. I got to go through some hardships this past week. I'm going through the hardships of new realities at the place where we live. As our landlord died and his wife moved away, and we found this week that they determined that we shouldn't have any water. They closed off the water spigots. We had no fresh running water. These guys, we talked to them, my wife talked to them, they were as sweet as could be. It's like they didn't know anything. Ha, ha, ha. Don't know who they're angry at or who they're looking to get even with. It's some sort of a family thing over there. Had nothing to do with us. We were called upon to suffer for it. And it's easy in the stuff of our own carnality to get pretty mean-spirited ourselves. And begin to say, well, you don't have any right. Yeah, we paid our rent. You shouldn't be doing this. We're angry. We're peeved. We're just... You got to just pity people. They're so filled with anger, so filled with hate, so filled with hostility to whoever it is they're angry with, that they do the things that they do. They answer to God. They can answer to God. But folks, they ought not to be disrupting our happiness. They ought not to be disrupting our ability to praise. I came down here this morning looking to empty my trash into the dumpster that's usually there. And I don't know if you noticed it, honey. It's gone. It's gone. I don't know what's happening with those twins. But, you know, I don't care. And it's not going to disrupt my ability to worship and praise God. We'll somehow navigate around those things. They're not essential to life in this world. I love the story of Jonathan Edwards, a man who labored in the gospel faithfully in a place called Northampton for many years. And God used him to bring amazing revivals, of which there's recorded accounts of the things God did, both in Edwards' own pen as he wrote the surprising narrative of surprising conversions and accounts of the revivals that took place in Northampton. And it's chronicled by many historians in the thing that's called the Great Awakening that took place in America. And it was just several years after all this took place, of the revival of God in the souls of the people there, that Edwards had a falling out with the congregation over the subject of the Lord's Supper. I won't go into the details of the differences between them, but Edwards took his stand with what he thought was biblical truth, and I agreed with the position he took. It was perfectly right, but his people were so educated by such a minister that they got a little bit uppity. They got a little pride in their own hearts. And they were said, that's the problem, is that they were so well instructed. They thought that they'll teach their pastor a thing or two with regard to what the Bible teaches. And so you got people in the congregation that were opposing him. And you know, their opposition to him led to their dismissing him from his ministry. And he was a man who had a large family. And now they're being sent out to whatever was next. And the report of Edwards' hearing of what occurred at the meeting, where they dismissed him from the pastorate, was written by one man who saw what occurred. And he said, this good man, he took the shock unshaken. Some of you heard me say that before. But it's such a powerful image of what the grace of the gospel should do to us. He took the shock unshaken as a man whose happiness was above the ability of his enemies to affect it in any way or to add anything to it. They couldn't add to his happiness. They couldn't take away from his happiness, because his happiness was not in his ministry. His happiness was not in men. His happiness was in his God. And he knew he was blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of man who gives God thanks in all things and all times, knowing that this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. And we look at that passage and say, oh, no, I can thank God sometimes, on some occasions, when things go right. When things go horribly wrong, then my whole soul just becomes poisoned with the troubles I'm experiencing. And again, what makes you different than an unbeliever? They do the same thing. They bless God for their mercies, and they curse God for their woes. Say, God's in all my miseries. I'm sorry, but then many times they pass by his blessings. And are we doing that? We're simply wrong. Because, folks, this matter of thanksgiving, it's rare in this world, but it's so right. It's so right for you as a Christian, for you who have tasted of the blessings of so great a salvation, to be a person who abounds in the grace of thanksgiving. But now I want to move into the matter of it being required. It's something that is required. It's required by the beauty of it and the rightness of it, the appropriateness of it. But it's required by the very commandment of God. The very commandment of God, that we are to give thanks in all things. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, brethren, again, it's easy when we have a thankful heart, when we have a grateful heart. When things, I look at Ed Patmore. If you were here yesterday at the birthday party, and he sat here and he was opening gifts and he was looking out at the people who came, and they gave him this surprise party. He was utterly floored by it. And it was just so easy at a time like that just to feel the love given to you and just express it back and just express appreciation and thanksgiving. But the real question is when you're not feeling the love, And nobody's making a big deal. And you got five birthdays that just went by, and you didn't even get a card. Where have you been? Where have you been? Nobody gave you a card. Nobody gave you a surprise party. They just simply forgot you. That's when it's hard. That's when it's hard to give God thanks. But brethren, we are nonetheless supported by the mercies of God. We're nonetheless upheld by the very grace of God. Even when things go wrong and things are not what we desire them to be. And then the whole past history of our lives is so surrounded by the mercies of God. Someone was right that says, not to be thankful is a disease of a short memory. It's a disease of a short memory. You got to have a pretty short memory not to be thankful. And some of us are getting on in years, and our short-term memory is just not what it used to be. We tend to forget things in terms of short-term memory. But it's nice that God leaves us with still some long-term memory. We might not be able to remember what we had for breakfast yesterday, but we might be able to remember what happened 30 years ago when we had breakfast at a celebration of our birthdays or whatever else it was that brought us great joy. Or God's mercy to our soul when he brought us into faith in Christ. Those are things, they're the last things to go. And we remember them. And it's good that we can do that because, you see, we've built up a long history of a relationship with Christ and a relationship with God through the years where we can look back and just survey the whole landscape of a life that's been filled with blessings. Those are the things we tend to remember. The high points, the blessings, the things that God has given us, and the ways he's led us through life. And if nothing else, our hearts can always look back at all the goodness of God through the years and say, Lord, here and there and then again. And wow, it was astounding when you met me in this need and you heard prayer for that thing. And it just overwhelmed me to consider how merciful you were when I was so hard-hearted and guilty and foolish and sinned, and yet you restored me. We have a whole life history to look back upon to see the mercies of God to our soul. Do you take time to think of those things, Christian? You ought to. You ought to. Don't have a short memory. Don't just say, what have you done for me lately? There was a representative, his name was Sam Rayburn. He was the Speaker of the House of Representatives for many, many years. When I grew up, I think he was coming to the end of his time. But for many years, he was the Speaker of the House, very important man in our national life. And when Sam Rayburn was running for one of the latter elections, there was a man who supported him through the years, and he met him. He said, well, Representative Rayburn, I can't support you this time. And the man said, why not? I mean, I helped get your son a scholarship, and I helped when you were having that land dispute and helped to settle it in your favor, and I give you help when you had need there. And the man said to him, yeah, but what have you done for me lately? That was his attitude. What have you done for me lately? Well, that's the attitude people have with God. Yeah, I have a whole history of God's goodness and his love and his dealings with my soul. But Lord, what have you done for me lately? Is how we think. Don't think that way, brethren. For what God has done for you lately, again, is he's preserving you. He's keeping you. And he's still the source of every satisfaction and joy to our hearts as his people. But it's when we stop giving thanks and stop remembering his goodness that it's not God who changes towards us. It's that we begin to change towards God. I believe that's why Paul says in the book of Philippians in chapter 4, it's an interesting passage because in a real sense, you have a lot of Christians who are they're on helps for anxiety and depression and all kinds of drugs, even amongst Christians. I think Christians take some of those things just as much as the ungodly do. And sometimes it's indicated, sometimes it's needed. If you're on medication and your doctor tells you you need it for purposes of depression, continue to take it. Don't listen to me at that point. But my point to you is that the Word of God tells us that there's another way to approach this whole question of anxiety. Now, continue on the meds. Don't get your doctor to take you off of them, not me. But I want to just make it clear to you that this passage tells us that there's something often missing in our prayer life when we come into seasons of worrying and becoming care-ridden and becoming anxious and fearful in our hearts. Look at the book of Philippians in chapter 4. Here's what Paul says. He says, in the words of verse 6, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything." So wait a minute. I'm anxious about everything. Everything just seems to wear on my nerves and wear me down. And I'm concerned about the future. And I'm concerned about my children's future. And I'm concerned about the finances. And I'm concerned about my health. And I'm concerned about everything else that just seems to be happening in the world. I'm concerned about terrorism. I can't go into New York without thinking that the building is going to explode and planes will fly in. Can't go on a flight without being concerned about that. And so we live in an anxious age, don't we? But Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. How can you say that, Paul? Don't you understand the world that we live in? Well, Paul says there's an antidote to this anxiety that you feel, this anxiety that you have in your heart. He gives an antidote. What is that antidote? He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. What is he saying? Just pray about it? Is that what he's saying? Just pray about it? Just ask God to help you with the problem of anxiety? I tried that, and it just simply doesn't work. I'm still worried. I'm still fearful. I'm still anxiety-ridden. Why don't read the whole verse? It says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. There's a big difference between saying, just pray about it, and to say, pray about it with thanksgiving. Because you see, when you begin to engage in the practice of giving thanks for the blessings, for the mercies, for the things that he's giving you in your life, his promises, his provisions of grace in Christ, you begin to think about the blessing, the forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Lord. You begin to think that Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come that where I am, you will be also. Lord, you've gone to prepare a place for me. Thank you, Lord. You begin to think about the promises of God, the provisions of God, the grace of God. Those are the things that are going to have that deep impact in your life. Get your mind off of the troubles, off of the worries. Go watch White Christmas. I'm sorry. The other one. What was it called? I forget. It's the one with Rosemary Clooney, where she sings that song, when I get restless and I can't sleep, I count my blessings instead of sheep, and I fall asleep counting my blessings. Remember that song? Well, there's a wisdom to that, folks. There's a wisdom to that. You get restless, you can't sleep. Count your blessings. Don't just count sheep. Count all the mercies of God to your soul. And you realize how rich you are, how well provided you are, how much God's given you. It does work. Again, I'm not saying don't take the meds if the doctor says you need them, but I am saying this is a spiritual discipline God requires of you. And not just when you feel like it, but it's something you got to discipline yourself to practice. You got to practice it daily. You wake up in the morning and God's preserved you through the night. You know, when I was a kid, all we ever prayed, when I was taught to pray by a bunch of pagans that brought me up, I was taught to pray at night. Go to sleep and you say what? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And then you say, God bless this one, that one, the next one, whatever comes to your mind. That was what I was taught to do when I prayed. But there were no morning prayers. There were no morning prayers. And Judaism had them then, but they never taught me to, when I woke in the morning, to pray God that I, to thank God I wasn't a woman, a Gentile, or a slave. There's a Jewish liturgy that does that. That was a morning prayer. Thank you, Lord, I'm not a woman, not a Gentile, not a slave. No, didn't learn that. But you know, you don't, seriously, you do wake up in the morning. And don't you have much to thank God for? A new day to live for his glory, a new day to learn of him, a new day of opportunity to serve Him, a new day to walk with Him, to begin each day saying, Lord, prepare my heart to honor You. Prepare my heart to worship You. Help me this day to seek Your presence. Help me this day to seek your pleasure. I thank You, Lord, for the ability to sing Your praises. I thank You, Lord, for the ability to search Your word. I thank You, Lord, for the ability to serve Your people. I thank You, Lord, for the strength to go to my job, to do this work that You've given me today, to the tasks that You've given me. I thank You for these things. We have much in all of life to thank the Lord for. And you know, if you've lost sight of those blessings, you say, I can't think of them. My mind's just too muddled. I'm just too messed up. You know what you do? Crack open the Bible in any place. Crack open the Bible in any place. And this is going to give you something to give God thanks for. I just opened up to this. And that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Thank You, Lord, for the ability to sing songs to Your praise and Your worship. We have a strong city. Lord, everything's closing in on me and falling apart in my life. But thank You, Lord, as a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You don't have any part of the Bible. It tells you all that you need to begin to thank the Lord for. A lot of times we've been taught to pray the Psalms in terms of something I need. I need this, Lord. I need this, Lord. But thank the Lord for the very things that you need and the awareness that you need them. And you understand He's the one that supplies those needs. You open from the very first chapter of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I thank You, Lord. You're my creator. I thank You, Lord. You made the skies. I thank You, Lord. You made the seas. I thank You, Lord. You made the grass. I thank You, Lord. You gave the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. I thank You, Lord, for all the blessings of Your temporal kindness, with all the blessings of Your preserving grace and all the blessings of Your care of Your creation. I thank You, Lord, that I've been made a man or a woman in the image and likeness of God, and I've been made for God, and I've made to honor God and serve God and please God and seek God. You begin a day like that, folks, it's going to be a better day than a day that's just begun in an atheistic or practically atheistic mentality. You begin to bless God for the blessings of His grace, the blessings of His salvation, the blessings of the knowledge of His Son, the blessings that we've been given for time and eternity. No wonder Paul says, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. We're entitled to that, brethren. And it's right, and it's good, and it's fitting, and it's appropriate, and really it's moral sanity and unbelief to live life on any other basis and what we're entitled to be and do as God's people, to give our God thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think I've been top heavy in telling you this is responsibility, 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 responsibility. But folks, this is privilege as well. This is the pathway of blessing as well. And this is a pathway that practically we're given just so much, if only we will begin to just utilize our brains, utilize our minds to consider how good God's been to us. And if we can't just get out of our own brains, go to His Word. And you're going to be confronted again and again and again with the mercies of the Lord, that you ought to be excited to give Him praise and thanksgiving for. Give Him thanks that for all your unthankfulness, there's atonement for your sin. Give Him thanks that for all of your failure to give Him thanks, Jesus died to purchase you even from that sin. He paid the price even for your ingratitude. Want that not to fill your heart with gratitude? He died because I'm so ungrateful. Lord, help me not to be ungrateful. Help me to be filled with gratitude for such a Savior that died for my sin of ingratitude, that I might be someone who can come by the power and grace of the gospel to be one who's filled with a heart of thanksgiving and praise. May God be pleased, not just to give us a good day of thanksgiving, but to teach us a lifestyle of thanksgiving. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we do give You thanks for Your mercies in Jesus Christ, Your Son. We give you thanks for so great a salvation, the salvation that even purchased us from the sin of ingratitude, that we might be made a truly grateful people. Lord God, be pleased to help us not just to think of Thanksgiving in terms of a day, but help us to think of it as a lifestyle, to give ourselves on a daily basis to considering your goodness and love, the provisions of grace, and help us to give thanks in all things through Jesus Christ, knowing that this is your will for us. Hear our prayers, dismiss us with your blessings, and be pleased to give us a day that we can spend together with one another, with mutual encouragement in the things of the gospel. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.